Take your Bible in hand, please, if you would, or looking at the screen before you, follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Thank you. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. The end of verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. You may be seated. Who are you most like? Who do those who know you best say you are most like? When they are not thinking so much of your appearance as they are of your character, of how you act, who do people say you are most like? Most of us probably, rather naturally, would think that others who know us best would probably say we are most like our parents or our siblings. They would say, well, he's just exactly like his father, or he's like his mother, or like an older brother. I want you to see this morning a rather striking statement in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. That's our text for today, by the way. Ephesians 5, chapter verse 1. There, the Ephesian Christians and we are told this: be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, in those two verses, clearly we are called to imitate God. We are called to live a life of love. We are called to love as Christ loved us. Frankly, I think that in many respects, many of us respond to this as if it is very impractical, a rather naive command. The very word love has become so non-specific, so elusive, so freighted with sentimentality in our day that it has come to mean everything, and thus it doesn't mean anything. Most of the time, the command to love is not taken seriously by us as something that we should actually do something about. After all, we think of love as something that just happens. We think of love as either that which you feel or you don't. You feel love, or we fall in love. And therefore, living a life of love seems ill-defined and probably just naive sentimentality. You see, we can imagine living a life of integrity. We can picture that. We think of our words and our thoughts and our actions all the same. We can imagine living a life of activity, that is, engaged people, busy people. But living a life of love, we can't quite put any specificity to that. We can imagine being an energetic person. Instantly, pictures come to mind. We can imagine being an engaging person. Again, pictures come to mind. We can imagine being an intellectual person or an athletic person, but we have a hard time imagining what it would look like to be a loving person. In fact, being a loving person sounds to many of us, maybe even many of us in this room, as something that is rather soft, even weak. Being a loving person is, unfortunately for many of us, not the sum of what we would like to be known for or she's a hard charger. She's brilliant. He's rugged. He's artistic. Now those are descriptions to which we can aspire. But imagine being known primarily as a loving person. In that you would feel you've been consigned to a vague and unnecessary sentimentalism. What's more appealing to you? To be like Mother Teresa or to be like Bill Gates? Truthfully, the money aside. To be like Mother Teresa or to be like Bill Gates? What people or which people do you wish to emulate? Do you aspire to the fame of musicians and actors, the business savvy of Alan Greenspan? How about the athletic ability of Tiger Woods or Shaquille O'Neal? Or do you aspire to be like God? And I say, wait a minute, that's not fair. We're in church. And of course, we would have to say we aspire to be like God. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know what that would look like. Paul said, be imitators of God. The word imitate is from the Greek word from which we also get our English word mimic. We are to mimic God. Is that possible? I can't mimic his eternality, his power, his glory, his wisdom. What can I mimic? I can mimic his moral character, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love. In fact, in our text, Ephesians chapter 5, the author sums it all up in this phrase, live a life of love. Mimic God by living as God lives. Mimic God by living a life of love. We're going to spend the next 10 Sundays in our 70-day adventure called Extreme Love, Loving as God Loves, looking at what that love is like. Each week we're going to take a different dimension of love as it's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we are going to seek to understand it and apply it to our own lives. But today I wish to lay the groundwork for the series by looking very carefully at what could possibly motivate us to love in that way. And what does that love fundamentally look like? Now, I'm about to enter into territory this morning with which I am not familiar enough, but with which the Scripture is very familiar. It is said most succinctly by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Most of us have heard that phrase over and over and over again. But I confess, in fact, gladly confess, I am only beginning to understand what that means to me and what it means to us. It seems rather easy for us to think of God as righteously indignant over sin. We can picture a frowning father. It is easy for us, or rather easy for us, to think of God as passionlessly or stoically sovereign in his reign over all creation. We can picture something of a remote monarch. But to think of God as passionately, even giddily, that is a word by the way, even giddily in love with us. That's a stretch for many of us, because we haven't often thought of God that way. I'm not interested this morning in pitting one attribute of God against another. I'm not suggesting that because God is love, he is not therefore holy and just. He is holy and just. But we fail to know God if we do not know his love. And we fail to know life if we fail to know his love. 100 years ago, a preacher gave love this definition. Love is that insight and sympathy, that is knowledge and feeling. It is that insight and sympathy that craves to bless and delights to commune. It is that sense of need that can only be satisfied by giving. You catch the twist there? It is that sense of need that can only be satisfied by not giving, excuse me, getting, but giving. It is a quenchless desire for the well-being of the beloved. Love is a social passion. Hear that again. Love is a social passion. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. By its very definition, love demands more than one person. God is love. In this is inferential proof of the Trinity. Without more than one person, there could be no love. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always existed and has always loved. Love is a social passion. Love is that insight and sympathy that craves to bless and delights to commune. God is relational, and everything God does proceeds from His love, that is, His desire to bless others, His desire to commune with others. Love must create. Love cannot be inactive. It craves to bless. God does not love the world because He created it. He created it because He loves. God does not love us because He created us. He created us because He loves us. And He does so because He is relational in His nature. He would not be God if He did not love and if He did not create. And He not only loves what He creates, but He cares for it because He craves to bless it. God is not removed from us, but He tends and nourishes us. Again, I step away from the slides for just a moment. I didn't have this in my notes, but please stop for a moment and realize how you normally think about God. I guess that most of us normally think about God as someone who is out there. Someone who is away, somebody who is removed, somebody who maybe has influence here, but He is away. We pray to Him. He sends things to us, but He is away. That is not the New Testament teaching of God. God is Spirit. And if I said to you, God is here now, you would in your theological catechism say, yes, that's true. But do you believe it? Do you believe that He is as intimately present with us right now as you are with the person you're seated next to, and even more so, that He's here? You are not your body. You are separate from your body. In fact, I could go into your body, or a surgeon could do surgery on your body, any part of your body, and he would not find you. Yet you are in every part of your body. God is Spirit. He is not limited by a body. And He has said, and the hymn writers down through the ages have declared it, He is here now, present with us. He tends and nourishes. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Love longs to bless because it's social. And love must commune. It is fellowship. It must relate to one another in order to exist. Like I said earlier, love is a social passion. It cannot exist in a vacuum. We are created to be loved and to love. That's probably the most fundamental thing that I could possibly say about any one of you and every one of you. You were created to be loved and to love. You were not created primarily to work as if you were some cog in a machine, cosmic machine. You were not created primarily even to tell God how great He is, as if God's ego somehow needed eternal massaging. You were created to be loved and to love. The Westminster Confession says it well in the opening statement. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Please notice the two words, glorify and enjoy. Therein is relationship. Pastor John Piper, attempting to make it clearer in today's language, changed the word somewhat slightly. He wrote, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It is in relationship with God that we achieve our primary purpose for existence. It is in relationship with God that we achieve our primary purpose for existing. We were created to be loved and to love. Love is part of what it means to be human. Love is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. As someone wrote, in love, the soul acts in accordance with its nature because it is created to live in connection with other souls. The commandment to love is thus not a dogmatic invention, but a direct expression of the character of the soul and the organism of family and people. He who keeps the law of love shows that his soul is sound. Now I ask you the next time you set your goals for life, for that matter, the next time you set your goals for the week, factor that into the mix. Better yet, make it in fact the supreme goal of your life, as God's word tells us. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now, if I have not been totally confusing in my words thus far, it is possible that you would summarize, if you could, all that I have said to this minute in the following way. God is love, and we ought to mimic God by loving him and loving others. And I would say to you, if that is all that I have conveyed to you, then I have not begun to do justice to this text. Yes, it is true, we ought to love God and we ought to love others, but ought is not what this text is communicating. Paul says, be imitators of God as what? As dearly loved children. Where does love start? With an ought? No. We don't initiate. We simply imitate. 1 John 4, chapter 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God is the source of love. Only when we have experienced love are we even able to love someone else. God has not asked us in Ephesians chapter 5 or in the rest of the texts of Scripture that talk about loving one another. God has not asked us to conjure something up. God has not asked us to manufacture it, to somehow pretend. He asks us instead to remember. He asks us instead to think and to realize and to embrace the fact that we already are loved as dearly loved children. And out of that, we simply mimic God. Consider young children. I am amazed at how they respond to love. And so unself-consciously. Like my son and my daughters before him, it has been awesomely humbling, but knowing that they are loved and loving in return, they have had a great desire to be like me. I said that is incredibly humbling. They like to sit in my chair, or did when they were little. They like to walk in my shoes, wear my ties, do whatever it is that I am doing. Why? Because they are dearly loved children. It's as natural as life. They simply mimic. We imitate God. We mimic God because we are his dearly loved children. We are not merely believers. Yes, we are believers, but we are more than that. We are not merely forgiven. Oh, yes, we are forgiven, but we are so much more than that. We have been reborn. We've been born into a new family. We are individually sons and daughters of God, his children. Christianity is not a moral code imposed upon us. Christianity is, as you've heard it before, but I want you to hear it with new ears, it is a new relationship. Love is a social passion. Christianity is a new relationship. It is being born into a new family with a new parent. We are children of God. Dearly loved children, and we mimic him. Belonging to him, we are precious, precious in his sight. Parents know something of that. You'd give your life for your child and not even think once about it, much less twice. You love them not because they are objectively lovable, but first of all, because they are yours. You choose to love. And the tenderness that you feel toward them as you watch them sleeping in their beds, or as you take them to their first day of kindergarten, or you drop them off that first day of college, the tenderness you feel for them is the tenderness that God feels for you. Does God love you? You? Again, some of you would say, sure, God loves everybody. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, does God love you, you personally, the you that is uniquely you, the you that is the child of your parents, the you of your education, of your successes and failures, the slightly overweight or underweight you, the you of your particular sins of the past? Does God love you? Apart from the embarrassment of standing in public, I wonder how many of us could stand in this room and say unequivocally, God loves me. If we understand who God is, and the way that I have tried to describe him this morning is that very personal, relational God who is with us right now and knows everything about us, that God. And the you, the unique you, with your past and your failures and your successes, could you stand and say unequivocally, God loves me? Many of us couldn't do it. Many of us don't think God does, because we don't think that God does love us in the way that God truly does. I am convinced many, even most of us, misunderstand what love is. Because we think of love as a reward rather than a gift. And because of that, we misunderstand God's love, and we are unable to mimic God's love. With the time that I have left this morning, I wish to show you God's kind of love for you personally. Here's the way Paul says it in our text. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Over and over again in the scriptures, when God wants to define his love for us, he always defines it by the cross. When he wants to define his kind of love, and incidentally the kind of love we are to mimic, he always defines it by the cross. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. How? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Ephesians chapter 5, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. How does this define love? Defines it this way. God's love is not an energy. God's love is not a sentiment. God's love is not a theory. God's love is not some kind of mood. God's love is a person. And it is an event. God's love is relationship in action. Relationship at work. Love is not a theory. By illustration, suffering is not a theory. Suffering is not theoretical. In suffering, there is an event, and it calls for an event. A New Yorker magazine cartoon a number of years ago showed a little boy crying as he looked hopelessly down on the ground at his ice cream cone splashed all over the dirt. An adult in the cartoon is bending down near him and asking, "Do you want to talk about it?" Ridiculous! No, he doesn't want to talk about it. He wants his ice cream cone. Suffering is an event. He doesn't want words. He doesn't want a mood. He wants action. God's love is not merely ideological or philosophical. It is an event. Jesus Christ came and died for you. That's love. Stories retold of the man in India with a wife and four sons. The family was starving to death, and they were told that if they would give up one of their sons, they could have sufficient food for the rest of the family. They thought about who they would give up. They could not give up their firstborn. They could not give up the second. He was the image of his father. They could not give up the third. He was the image of his mother. And they could not give up the baby of the family. As they considered each son, they finally realized that they would rather die together than give up any one of them. But God so loves us that he did not spare his only son, but willingly gave him up for you. That's God's definition of love. It's not sentimental. It is acted out in sacrifice. God's love is not only sacrificial, supremely manifested in the cross, but there's also another element that I think we usually forget. God doesn't just love first. God loves us when we are unlovable. God even loves us when we are deserving of his anger. It was in 1952 in a marine bunker behind the enemy lines in North Korea. Richard Manning and Ray Brennan were preparing to crawl forward to prepare the way for the rest of the platoon. Richard Manning describes what happens next in this way. We were passing a chocolate bar back and forth. Ray took the last bite when a grenade lobbed by an undetected North Korean landed squarely in the center of the bunker. Ray was the first to spot it. Almost nonchalantly, he flipped the candy wrapper aside and fell on the grenade. It detonated instantly. His stomach smothered the explosion. I was completely unharmed and untouched. Ray looked up at me, winked, and rolled over dead. Richard Manning is known to many of us as Brennan Manning, having taken a new first name from the last name of his self-sacrificing friend, Ray Brennan. Ray Brennan demonstrated sacrifice. Now, I want you to imagine, it's not true, but I want you to imagine if Ray Brennan, who died, knew beforehand that Richard Manning detested him and had grievously cheated him. Would Ray still have rolled onto that grenade? God did. For you. The miracle in the story of Hosea, familiar to most of you, is not that Hosea obeyed God and took a wife who was a prostitute. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that he loved her. The miracle is that he still loved her even when she left him for other men, and he loved her so much that he sought her out and wooed her back. The point is that God's love is not dependent on our worthiness. In Jeremiah 31:3, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Despite all they had done, God still loves his people and will love them forever. His people's conduct is totally indefensible. But in the face of it, God still loves them. He does not simply tolerate them. He does not simply put up with them. God passionately loves them. When everyone around would have expected that God would abhor those sinful people, we find that he loves them still with an everlasting love. And that brings me to the heart, really, I think, of our misconception of love. We think love begins in the loved instead of in the lover. We act as if love is a response to someone else's loveliness or someone else's worth. God does not love us because we are worthy. He loves us because he is love. Love is the expression of God's nature. It is not a response to our nature. He loves us not for what we are, but he loves us for who he is. That's where love starts. Frankly, we rebel against that. We want to be loved for who we are. In fact, I think most of us spend much of our lives desperately trying to become something that God and others will love. We want to find in ourselves the reason why somebody else would love us, but God first loved us not for what he saw in us, but for what was in him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his life a ransom. You know, we like to love others when they deserve it. We have that image of that's how God loves us, and that's we mimic that. And we move off to love people who are lovable. We tend to love with what I call a banker's mentality. That is, you'll get as much out of this relationship as you put into it. Maybe I will lend you love for a little while, but only so long as I can see you will definitely pay me back. I want you to hear two parables that compare how we define love with how God defines it. There's a rabbinical parable from the Talmud that is very, very similar to our definition of love. Listen to it, please. A king had hired many laborers, one of whom so distinguished himself by industry and skill that the king took him by the hand and walked up and down with him. In the evening, the laborers came, and the skillful one among them, to receive their pay. The king gave them all the same pay. Wherefore, those who had worked the whole day murmured and spake, "We have worked the whole day, and this man only 2 hours, and yet he also has received his whole pay." The king replied, "This man has worked more in 2 hours than you in the whole day." Notice, please, the basis of the pay. The worker earned it by working harder. That's the parable. Now I want you to compare that parable with a very similar parable told by Jesus, the workers in the vineyard. It will sound very, very familiar, very similar, but please notice the bottom line is completely different. Men were hired to work. Some were hired to work early in the morning, others at 9, still others at noon, and some late in the afternoon, and yet all were promised and paid the same pay. Those who worked all day complained, but the master said those who had worked all day had been treated fairly, and he, the master, had the right to do what he wants with what belongs to him. Jesus makes the point that God does not deal with us on the basis of fairness or justice. God deals with us on the basis of grace. His treatment of us is not based on what we have done. His love for us is based on what he decides to do in love. And the love we are to have for others is the kind of love that God has for us. It is a love for the unworthy. It is a love for the unlovely. It is a love not based on a person's worth or worthiness, but based solely on our desire and commitment to love. It is unmotivated by the person who is loved. Now that stands in sharp contrast to the way we live life. This kind of love is unmotivated by the person loved. It instead mimics God's love. It comes out of a desire and a commitment to love because we've been loved by God. Thus, how the other person acts will have no bearing on our love. Can you imagine that? How the other person acts will have no bearing on our love. Their goodness will elicit no more love from us. Their sin will elicit no less love from us. That's the starting point. That's the starting place of mimicking God's love. That's the starting place of living a life of love. We've always assumed that we must be lovable for God to love us. And we have likewise always assumed that if we're going to love others, they must be lovable, they must be deserving, at least they must be asking for our love and responding to us. But God loves us so sacrificially and unconditionally because his love starts with him, not with us. When we realize how we are loved, then we can begin to mimic that kind of love toward others. During these next 70 days, I say to those who are preaching as well as to the rest of us, don't turn love into raw duty. Don't turn love into merely commands to be obeyed. Instead, reflect. Reflect on how God loves you. And then simply mimic Him. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Let's pray.